Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the purpose that we've set aside this time to gather together and the dedication to studying your Holy Scriptures. We pray that you'll have good teachings for us tonight and that you'll help us to take the teachings you have for us into our hearts and minds, consider them, and think of ways we can apply them to our own lives, to our own motivation, to our own inspiration, to continue the cause for the gospel and evangelize to people that don't know you and uplift and edify those who already do. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're in this long session still of the rest of chapter 11. And I believe we were on
Matthew 6:25 if we're worth.
Okay.
That's our first.
Matthew 6.
This corresponds to 11:14.
Right.
Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
All right. Great words of wisdom here from the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. Certainly. Just so you're aware, I'm going to go ahead and reread Joshua 11:14. It says, and all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. So here you're seeing where they have the ability and they're allowed to and even commissioned by God to take the spoil, take the goods and the resources of the people and the cities that they were conquering, and they could take them and use them and put them to their own use. And the reason I wanted to bring this Sermon on the Mount topic up is because if you remember previously, you know, God specifically commanded them that they were not to take any spoil at all. Not a single thing. As a matter of fact, they got themselves in big trouble for violating that, if you remember. There's a situation with Achan back in Numbers. You also have that situation come up here in Joshua. We covered that a few months back. And so you have these real serious situation where God says, no, the spoil is going to go to me. And so what you got to understand about that is that the spoil from that is being talked about there was the first fruits. That was the first fruits. That was the first victories. And that stuff was to be dedicated directly to the Lord, specifically, and very intentionally, specifically dedicated to the Lord. You know, one thing that I think is really, really great about working and getting a paycheck, you know, and you get paid, and that as a Christian, as a, you know, a spirit-filled Christian, one of the first, it's really, should be a joy. You know, it's something that you should look forward to. It's part of worship. We have it as a regular part of our worship service. Not all churches do, but I mean, I like the way we do it. I think it's meaningful. And
what?
The stewardship.
Oh.
Portion of church.
It is when somebody gets up there, they can do it.
Yeah, sometimes it's okay, but most of the times it's hard.
No.
Yeah. But I mean, I guess I kind of like it because it's one thing that gave me, for instance, personally, when I first started getting more and more involved in church, you know, 7, 8 years ago, somewhere around there, when I started getting more and more involved in church and doing things, it kind of helped, you know, and I probably did a bad job the first few times I did it because I prepared too much, I was too nervous, you know, and it's supposed to be simple and short and meaningful. And I kind of went overboard, but it helped me get more confident that, you know, that I could share things with the congregation. I could, you know, stand up in kind of a leadership role and do that. So I think it's a good thing in our church if the people who are there understand that, okay, some people who haven't done it before might be a little rough, you know, whatever. You know, so, but for people who get called upon to do it, you know, if they've never done it before, it's an opportunity to spiritually grow. Like, you really have to come up with some stuff, think about some stuff. You have to pray publicly. You have to, you know, there's things involved that help, that kind of force you to spiritually grow. So, I kind of, you know, I definitely know what Jerry's saying. You know, sometimes it's like.
I was wondering under Doug what he was. I didn't get his
I have
point.
No idea
he stopped
what he
short.
Was talking about. No idea.
And he's building a story. And
some people maybe try to get too clever.
Maybe.
You know.
Well, they lose the sight of what they're supposed to do is stewardship.
Yeah. So yeah, it has its problems, but I mean, in my case, it was a positive experience. So I.
Well, I wish Jerry would be worship leader every week. Because I really like hers.
I just think I think for something that's supposed to, we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to tithe. So why do we make this big deal of it? Just do it.
Yeah.
It takes too much time in the service.
Well, we're working on that. We're actually trying to work on
a lot of the big churches now. There's just a box. You put your stuff in the box. We don't do any of that. You know.
Yeah.
I just think we make way too
that's
much.
That's what Doug would like. He told me a long
it's
time
tradition.
Ago. He said, "Why don't we just put a basket back here?" And everybody put their offerings, tithes, whatever they want. Just put it in the basket and don't even mention it.
Because it's a time element as part of the flow to go from this time to this time.
I understand that.
I do like dedicating.
He doesn't.
No, I do like dedicating the offerings, but we're right now researching every stewardship scripture we can get because something Dustin said last week. That it doesn't matter what we say, it's what Scripture says that affects people. So I'm getting all these scriptures together that have to do with stewardship, looking for them online. I went and bought the book Mike was talking about, and we're trying to put together something. Because a lot of people said, I would be worship leader if I didn't have to preach on the stewardship message. So to give them scriptures they can read instead, a scripture text from the Bible, that says it's about giving, and then say, would the deacons pick up the morning offering? And then not let, I mean, for people that, I guess, want to do it, or maybe a few times a year if the stewardship committee needs to get up and say something, that's fine. But
yeah, we'll make it optional.
Yeah.
You have the choice to either read the scripture or
yeah.
come up with your own little
yeah.
thing. Maybe.
Yeah.
There's arguments on both sides. I can definitely see the argument on the other side of saving time and having more time for a sermon. I mean, that's true, too.
We just decided we'd make it optional, but a lot of people will probably pick the scripture. And frankly, except for a few people, and you're one of them, Dustin, you're one of them, Jerry, that most people, I think, would probably be more meaningful to hear the scripture than to hear some of the stewardship messages.
Well, yeah, if somebody has their own agenda, they're trying to be too cute or clever, for sure, but, I mean, I'd definitely feel deprived if I didn't get to hear Rosalie do.
Yeah. Oh, well, she does her thing at the very beginning, though.
No, she does. She usually does too.
Oh, she does. Yeah, I do. I do enjoy Rosalie.
So, yeah, I mean, In my opinion, it's not something we need to make a huge deal about.
You know who's good, Austin? You know, Mike Harmon.
When he remembers he's supposed to be worship leader. The other day, Kathy went out to get him, and Vicki was trying to fill in, and she said, "Dad, you're worship leader." He said, "I am," and he puts his smoke out and comes running back in.
See that? That's what really bothers me, is that he's standing out there smoking when he should have already been in the narthex and in the church a long time ago. Of course, I quit smoking 40, 50 years ago, so I can be a smart aleck and talk about it.
Well, I hope the fact that his brother had a major stroke is a young man, too, like mine.
Hey, I'll tell you right now, it's only, it has to be a miracle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's more addictive than opium.
Well, look at Janet. I mean, she's a two-pack-a-day smoker, and now at her age, she's had a quadruple bypass surgery.
Two packs a day.
Yeah.
How can you keep it, hold a job? How can you afford it?
Yeah.
Gosh, yeah.
Well, yeah, I quit when they got to a quarter.
Oh, they're a lot more than that.
Oh, I know.
Well, but I mean, it really does take a miracle. You know, it's a serious addiction. It's worse than opium.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that nicotine is more addictive than opium.
You carry your stuff in your pocket, and every time you reach for it, you say, "I can make it longer." And at the end of 6 weeks, you throw all of it away.
That's one way to do it, yeah, for sure.
But, yeah, I mean, that's a method, but there's a miracle going on behind the scenes of that method, is my point.
All the people that put up with you and your grabby attitude.
Oh, there was one guy in our math department who used to quit smoking about once a year, and he was like, we'd know instantly and would say, "Okay, he stopped smoking again. Oh my gosh, how are we going to get through this?" And I mean, he was just in a horrible mood. Horrible. And then he'd start smoking again and he'd be fine.
All right, well, we've train wrecked here, so let's get back on topic.
Now we're talking about miracles.
We're talking about the spoils here and taking the spoils. And here I put this Matthew passage in here from the Sermon on the Mount because, you know, now that they're going and they're having victories just one right after the other, you know, and really they're tough victories. They're difficult. They have to work for them. They have to go and they have to meet these people in battle and they have to do all this. That's a picture of our life where, you know, once we're spiritually empowered and we've across the Jordan, so to speak, in our own lives. You know, victory should start lining up for us. Just keep in mind that it's not a bed of roses, you know. It's not, you know, the fact that there is a victory implies that there was a battle. You know, so the Christian's life is fraught with a lot of battles, a lot of struggles, a lot of family issues, a lot of friends that you know, a lot of evangelism situations, a lot of arguments, a lot of, you know, persecutions, a lot of various difficulties that we have to face. The thing that I think God is having in mind for us here, though, is that, you know, once you have put your faith in God, you put your trust in God, and you've given Him the first fruits, you know, once you've given Him the first fruits of your, of whatever income or talent, time, you know, once you've, you know, I like to think of Sunday as the first day of the week. And it really is. I mean, historically, Sunday is the first day of the week. Even on the original Jewish calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. There used to be no real significant thing about, you know, Sunday was kind of like the old Monday.
It's a go-back-to-work day from the Jews.
Sure, yeah, exactly. And so the point is, you know, it's kind of like it's no big day, you know. You know, their big days were Tuesday because of Genesis. That's the third day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Tuesday's the third day, and it was the day in Genesis that God gives a double blessing. The other big day, and that's why most Jewish weddings take place on a Tuesday. Saturday, that's a big day. That's the Sabbath, right?
Friday.
So Friday was the preparation day. That was a big day. You know.
Friday from 5 p.m. to Saturday at 5 p.m. Shabbat. Mm-hmm. That's how they did it over in Israel.
Sure. And evening is the beginning of the day, so they're different. But, you know, Friday, from our Thursday, 5 p.m., to Friday, our Friday, 5 p.m., you know, that's their Friday, and that's their preparation day where they prepare to get through the Sabbath without working, you know, and without doing anything. So they have their important days, but for us, you know, Sunday is the first day of the week, and when we go, the first thing we do on Sunday is what? You know, we as well as dedicated Christians, we should be getting up and going to church, you know. And so it's kind of like you give God the first fruits of your time. You know, what you're going to do that week, it's kind of like a picture of you go and the very first thing you do that week is you go to church and you worship God. You know, and that's good. And then if you get paid, like in my case, I only get paid once a month. So, you know, so when I get paid, it's like, well, the first thing I'm going to do with my paycheck is I'm going to, you know, worship through the giving of my tithes and offering. And so that I think that's a model and a picture that God wants to develop in all of us. And if you have a talent, maybe, you know, like maybe you play the piano or you sing or whatever, you know, if you give the first part of your talent, you know, if you think about your talent and what you use it for, hopefully the thing that you use it for the most, or first priority in a sense, is to show that talent and use that talent in church for the purpose of glorifying God and edifying the fellowship. You know, that's the first thing. And so now we've gotten through the first fruits, so those time, you know, the three T's as they're called, time, talents, and treasure. Now that you've given God the first, you know, and you've put your priority on God and your priority on your worship and your relationship with Him, now God says, okay, well, now you're with the right mindset with your resources that you've been blessed with. Now you can use the rest, you know, you're going to be okay using the rest because you have the right mindset. So whatever you have, whether you have time, talent, treasure, or all three, or two out of three, or something, whatever you've got, with those things, God's saying, okay, I know that you have your priorities straight now, so all these things are going to be added to you as well. So your treasure, for instance, is going to go further. You know, I'm a big believer in that. You know, not that I want to be legalistic about it, an actual percentage amount, like 10%, or what we call it, the tithe. I don't want to be legalistic about that, but just to use it as an analogy, I'm a big believer that 90% will go further than 100%. I'm a big believer in that. You know, you'll find yourself when you have your finances going in the right direction there, and your priority is set on your giving your first fruits to the Lord, I find that, you know, suddenly, appliances last 7 years longer than they're supposed to, right? And you know, there's all those types of things that start happening, aren't there? You know, there's things that other people are struggling dealing with, like, oh, I have this problem, I have that problem, I have this repair, I have that repair, I have this medical situation, I have that problem with my this and that problem with my that. And suddenly, you know, you're looking at it like, man, why do these people have all these problems? And you realize that in your case, you know, like, man, when the last time we replaced the water heater was 18 years ago? You know, still going strong, right? I mean, so, you know, it's a lot of times it shows up. You gonna go do that thing? Yeah. Okay. A lot of times that stuff shows up in very subtle ways. You don't really even notice it, but you're just blessed that you don't have a lot of the extra expenses that a lot of other people have. And so that 90%, you know, the people who are not giving, you know, they're real tight their money. They're not giving anything. And you know, they're the ones where, you know, the water heater dies, you know, 2 years early, and they're having to replace it. And you see that? You see like what Jesus is saying here? You know, don't worry about that stuff. You know, clothes, food, and material possessions. You know, don't worry about these things. you know, that stuff's going to take care of itself. And he even goes to the lengths of saying, you know, the flower, the lilies of the field, these flowers, you know, for all of Solomon's might and wonder and glory and so on, you know, he was not clothed in all his regalia. He was not clothed like a lily. And you know that they've actually proven that? You know, they've actually proven that, that you can go under the microscope, you can go and zoom in, you know, however many hundred times magnification. And if you go on magnification levels and look at, for instance, flower petals like a lily, or, you know, or the leaves and the blossoms of various flowers, and you zoom into a certain level, then you go to a piece of fabric, even a, you know, we talk about, you know, what's your, the thread count of your sheets, like, oh, do you have 500 thread count Egyptian cotton, whatever. Well, let me tell you, you take that 500 thread count Egyptian cotton sheets that you got there, zoom in on them, and at the zoomed magnification of the lily versus the cotton, the stuff that God has created to grow naturally in nature, far superior in terms of quality and resolution all the way down to the, you know, the, I would even say like the molecular atomic level of things. You know, so God's, the stuff God makes, you know, way better than the stuff that we make, even with all of our industry and all of our facility, you know, he does it better. And so God's saying, you know, I clothe the flowers better than, you know, what are you guys worried about? You know, I clothe the flowers, I feed the birds better than, you know, than you guys have to even worry about. So what's the big deal? Is basically what he's saying. And he's just trying to get us to, you know, look at that mentality of a person who doesn't give. You know, they're not a giving person. They don't want to give their time. They don't want to give their talent. They don't want to give their treasure. Look at that mentality, and then that person does what? You know, that person's water heater goes out after 3 years when it was supposed to have a at least a 5 to 10 year run. And then what does that do to his mentality? He's thinking, you know, oh, see, this is why I save my money. You know, I save my money, I don't give it, and I'm prepared now to handle this water heater issue, right? And that, now I got to save up even more, and I got to buy insurance on it, and I got to protect all my stuff, and I got to, you know, where's the focus now? It's on the money, it's on the material goods, it's on the all that stuff, right? And so it's not on the on faith and not worrying about those things. So, in the subscript title of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, in my Bible, it just says the cure for anxiety. You know, the cure for anxiety. You know, you don't have to be anxious for your home, your livelihood, your food, your clothes, you know. God's going to take care of you. And then some people might say, well, what about, well, there's homeless people. You know, does it apply to them? And I'd say, absolutely. I think it applies to them. You know, what about the children in Africa? Does it apply to them? You know, we see these pictures on TV. Yeah, it applies to them. You know, I think that first of all, let's just take America into context for a moment. You know, there's dumpster divers here in America that live and eat better than some middle-class people in third-world countries. You know, not that we shouldn't try to help these people. I mean, it's terrible people. I'm not saying, you know, it's what we want to shoot for is people eating out of garbage cans. But, I mean, here in America, it's a fact. It's just, it's a fact that there's people who are living like that, and they're eating and probably more healthy and well-fed than some of the lower middle-class people in third-world countries. So then, oh, let's look at the people in third-world countries. You know, what about them? Has God forgotten about them? You know? No, he hasn't. You know, they're taken care of. You know, and there's situations where there's some dire need, but then what happens? Christians get the word out, and we meet the need. You know, we're feeding, you know, places that are starving, and it's a need that we need to meet, and it's a need that we are meeting. all over the world. There's Christian missionaries and evangelists that are out there on the front lines meeting those needs and taking care of those people. So, yeah, not everybody lives in a mansion necessarily. But, I mean, the core essential needs, what you really, really actually need, God will more than meet that, especially if you're in the context of believing in Him, praying, and having faith, and working to try to meet that halfway. You know, and in the Old Testament, God lays out His... He lays out His welfare program. God's welfare program was, you know, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. You shall not take all. You shall not, you know, knock all the fruit down off of your orchard trees. You know, you're gonna. You can only go through once. You know, when they're going through their orchard trees, you know, they're banging the sticks, you know, on the things to get the fruit to fall down. They were only allowed to go through one time. They couldn't go back, and you know, God says, you know, go through once, and then that's it. If there's some that didn't come down the first time, you leave that for the needy and the stranger and the alien and so on. And so what does that do? It creates a situation where there's stuff left over, but you didn't go knock it down and go hand deliver it to people who are sitting on their rear ends. What did it require?
They had to go
harvest it. They had to go to the corner of the fields and harvest that grain or knock down that fruit. Or, in other words, it left some dignity for them to have to do, you know, they had to do some of the work to...
If you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah. And so, you know, that there's also in God's welfare program there is left some dignity for people to kind of, to do something. And... to be active and not just sit there, you know, receiving handouts that they didn't even have to lift a finger for. So, you know, in some cases, people are out there. Begging on the streets, you know. And, you know, we got to think about how we're going to handle that. You know, I have one method that I've kind of come up with that I haven't done in a while. As a matter of fact, I need to kind of get back in action on that because I guess that since the laws have come out, you know, that they're not out as much. You don't see them. But they're still around, you know. And one method I thought of that kind of forces them to go do something is, you know, you go to a fast food place. Once in a while, maybe you take the kids or the grandkids or something to McDonald's or whatever. You know, you buy the thing and then, you know, give me two $5 gift cards with that. And just put them in your wallet. And next time you see somebody, you know, asking for some help with some food or something, well, here's a $5 gift card to McDonald's. You can go get yourself something to eat. And what I would usually do is I'd try to, in my car, carry around some little pocket Bibles, you know, the little mini ones, you know, and give something like that out with a Bible. And that way, you don't have to feel guilty about giving cash, because it is true, a lot of them have mental problems, a lot of them have addiction problems with cigarettes, drinking, drugs, whatever the case might be. But, so even if they have a problem like that, it helps get the Bible in their hands. It helps get them to a place where they can go make a purchase, relax. You know, if they're making a purchase, you know, if they're just trying to stay there by themselves, you know, without making a purchase, they can be, you know, if they make a purchase, then they're a customer. You know, then that gives them some time in a nice air conditioned, you know, building, they can use the bathroom, they can, you know, wash up in the sink a little bit, maybe. They can sit down and read the Bible a little bit, maybe, you know. And they can get some, you know, well, I don't want to say good food, but, you know, better than eating out of a trash can food. Well, some people might debate that as far as McDonald's goes. But, you know,
Sorry. But
yeah, they can get, you know, and so it's just one idea. I think it was George Myers, you know, gave the idea, well, instead of giving money, you know, I have some coupons to the places, you know, like Taco Bell, you know, 2-for-1 something, or, you know, and you just have, you know, keep some coupons on hand. So, well, you know, I don't have any money right now, but, you know, if you've gotten yourself up to a couple of bucks, you know, you can go get a 2-for-1 deal right now at Burger King or something like that, you know. So things like that where you don't have to give cash, you know, and it forces them to go do something and gets them in a better environment for at least for that afternoon, maybe. Maybe it helps a little. But better than just turning a blind eye and, you know, not doing anything.
So let me do just another little train wreck.
Sure.
Okay.
No problem.
And this is what this triggered my thinking. Verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things. I was telling Mike that last week, I work on a board that works at Colony over in Juarez, and so we had a board meeting, and it's mostly Catholics. And so one of the sisters was talking about when she was in Catholic school that, you know, the kids were taught to bring their pennies and their dimes, and the campaign was to bring your money to save the pagan babies. And I said, oh, that sounds so bad. But it was to save the pagan babies.
And that's their, I mean, they have some doctrine about that, don't they? Like,
I don't know. You know,
I think
but
they
she
do.
Said that was very common, you know, for kids to bring in their nickels and their pennies and collect them. And yeah. I suppose they're talking about babies in Africa, I suppose, you know.
When
something,
I was
I don't
a
know.
Kid, we brought our money to feed the poor kids in China. And when I was 18 or 19 years old, I found out that the Sunday school teacher had never given 1 cent of that to the missionary group or fund. She'd always deposited in the bank. And over 10 or 15 years, it became a goodly sum of money.
And then she gave it to them? No?
Well, she took it. Sounds like she took it for herself.
Yeah, she probably purchased the ticket to
go to China.
No, I don't know. I was so disappointed that I never made any more contact with her to find out if she repented or not.
That's terrible.
That is.
Yeah, I mean, you know,
we're talking about poor kids that were bringing nickels and dimes.
Yeah.
That they worked all week to make the nickels and dimes, and they brought them and put them in the Sunday school fund to feed those poor, starving kids. And I mean, I heard that before.
Well, you can feel comforted by the fact that I'm sure God has a special boiling pot in hell for her.
Yeah. Probably sent her to China.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that's bad, but I mean. Stories like that and stories about people who are, well, they just took my $5 and they went and bought beer with it or something like that. You know, I mean, like I said, you can have ideas. There's ideas where you can try to work around that. But, you know, if you gave in good faith and you're trying to trust this person, you're trying to do this, and then they went around and abused that, you know, that's not on you. That's on them.
That's right.
You know. That's on them, and that's between them and God. Yeah.
I think it was sometime last year I decided one month not to give my usual amount to church, but to peel a third of it off and give it to some other charitable group that I thought was deserving. And, you know, that's probably the only month in 20-something years that I ran out of money before the end of the month.
Yeah.
I mean, I learned my lesson in one time.
And that's a good point, because I make a strong point to that with Christians that I know, like, who are teachers and stuff like that. You know, because at the beginning of the year, you get hit with this United Way business and all this stuff. Oh, give, give, give. And, you know, and sometimes I've even gotten a little bit of a, like, people are in a little bit of a huff because I say no.
And we want to be 100%.
Yeah.
We want our school to be 100%.
Right. I'm like, you know, I'm sorry, but I, you know, I want the money that I give to be under the blessing and the dedication of the Lord, you know, because then I know it's going to be, even if somebody steps in and misuses it, well, then that's not my problem. That's between that person and God, you know, then that's that person's fault, not my fault. You know, God knew that I gave what I gave in good faith. When you give it to United Way or you give it to whatever, you know, you don't know what kind of, you know, I'm sure they've done some good, but it's not, anointed, blessed Christian good.
But still, John, we'd be very careful. We'd be thankful to you if she ever joins our church that you give us a heads up so she doesn't become the treasurer or anything.
Well, this lady, if she is still alive, would be probably 111 or 12 years old.
Okay, so she's already burdened. So, okay.
I mean, I guess. I mean, you know, she was an old lady. I was what?
She's probably 30.
Five or six when I started in her class.
Okay.
But she lost a son in World War II. Who did? She became a Gold Star mother, so I assume she was 30s, 40s.
Yeah.
And that's been 60 or 70 years ago, so
yeah,
she's at least 110 or 11.
Let's look on 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. Mike, you got that one?
I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything, you say. Food for my stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Thank you. So once again, you know, here's Paul's talking about all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. You know, so there's these things where you don't want to get into legalistic arguments with Christians about gray areas and things like that. But so it's just this is a personal conviction for between each person, each Christian, I should say. It's a personal conviction between each Christian and God. Okay, there's things that you could do that are spiritually speaking, there is nothing wrong with them. You could go, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says, for instance, that you can't, you know, go to a movie, or that you can't, you know, have a glass of wine recreationally, or that you can't, you know, do this or do that. You know, and there's gray areas. I mean, we talked about smoking earlier. Smoking is one of those gray areas. You know, there's no, as far as tobacco goes, there's nothing in Scripture that says thou shalt not smoke Marlboro cigarettes or something like that. You know, there's nothing that says that. So you can't go and say narcotic drugs. Now there is stuff about that, believe it or not. Abuse of alcohol to the point of getting drunk. There's a lot of stuff about that.
How about tattoos?
There is stuff about tattoos in Leviticus. Sure.
Stuff about Christmas trees, too.
Yeah.
Some of the good tattoo stuff.
What do they say about tattoos?
It's kind of dicey because, you know, there's pastors on both sides of the fence on tattoos.
Yeah, but what does the Bible say? Yeah.
Well, if you want to know what it says, so you know,
not to mark your body.
Not to mark your bodies with tattoos. But it's in the context of for the dead. In other words, it's in the context of being of mourning for the dead. So, like, in other words, you know, somebody dies, and you make this tattoo mark on you as some sort of recognition or a memorial for that dead person. And it gets tied up in a lot of this religion, this false pagan religion stuff that was going on, where that was kind of like part of their religion, is to get these tattoos. and the Israelites were forbidden from doing so. So there's some pastors that say it's an Old Testament legalistic thing about, you know, a religious practice of getting tattoos. So if it's not religious for you, then it's okay to do it. There's other pastors who, you know, are very strict on the side of not doing it. Personally, I would be on the side of not doing it because I, first of all, just think they're absolutely repulsively ugly, personally speaking. I mean, I've never seen a tattoo that looked, since I've been a Christian, you know, before I thought, just like any dumb teenager, you know, I thought, oh yeah, that's cool and that's cool. But, you know, since I've grown up and become a Christian, you know, they're just repulsive to me, personally. I think they're ugly. Especially when you see these people with just, it's really awful. And I would say that you could also, for the pastors that try to say, no, that was only, they're forbidding that religious practice of tattoos, so it's okay to get tattoos. Well, I would also take issue with that pastor, teacher, saying that, because I would say, well, what is the purpose of getting a tattoo? And when you really, really break it down, it is vanity. It's all about vanity. And vanity.
Well, I've seen I Love Jesus tattoos and tattoos of Jesus and on the cross.
Yeah, but I mean.
And I think there are people that go that far. You know, their faith is kind of childlike.
You got it yet?
Yeah, I don't agree with you that it relates to the dead necessarily, because it says, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. So it can be associated with the dead, but I just think, you know, it wasn't.
Well, I'm just telling you what other...
What about ears? We have our ears.
Ears pierced?
Yeah.
There's nothing about it.
Yes, we can.
There's nothing against ear piercing.
My
as a matter of fact, there's times when
Moslems.
Yeah, they had their ears pierced as a divine commissioned by God to do so. So, you know, there's nothing about that. But the, I mean, I'm just telling you what some pastors teach it that way. And I don't like that because, I mean, I
personally like tattoos.
Even if that's the case and you're not doing it for the dead, well, then why are you doing it? It's a vain practice. It's look at me. You know, look at me and be intimidated by this.
I don't like tattoos. I think they're horribly ugly. But if you have a tattoo of Christ and it says, I love Jesus Christ, then looking at them is supposed to cause people who might find that attractive to say, oh, this person loves Jesus so much they would put it on their body.
Yeah.
I don't know.
They should love Jesus so much as to obey the word of God.
But those texts, I mean, we shave now. They say we can't shave anymore and that, you know, all that.
Who
there's a lot of legalistic stuff in Leviticus.
Well, but it has a point to it. And whenever there's something like that, you know, there's a New Testament fulfillment of it. For instance, the reason that the Christian Roman, the Greco-Roman Christian shaves now was because they ripped out Christ's beard. It's supposed to be an honor and a representation of Christ that we shave to basically represent the fact that Christ's beard was ripped out. And so, you know, if you've ever seen the C.S. Lewis, you know, the Narnia stuff, you know, if you've seen the lion, you know, right before he was supposed to represent Christ, you know, before he gets killed by the witch, who's supposed to be the representation of Lucifer, you know, they shave him. You know, they like the hair is supposed to represent, you know, his glory and majesty and his beard and his wisdom and all that stuff. And they, you know, before he's crucified, it gets ripped out.
I sure wish somebody would tell those Duck Dynasty guys that.
Well, but then now you're getting legalistic, because now you're saying you can't have a beard.
Well, they're ugly.
Have you seen them without their
beard? That's funny, because they look an awful lot like your every single one of your brothers.
I never thought my brothers were good looking.
No, I've seen pictures of these guys without their beards. They're actually.
Matter of fact, next week.
They even look intelligent.
I will print out a picture of my Uncle John and a picture of the Duck Dynasty guy. I'll cover up all the beard hair stuff and I'll see if you can.
Tell which is which.
See if you can say which is
which. Look, I'm going to have to watch Duck Dynasty. That's too big a price to pay.
You know, I don't like beards.
I don't either. That's a big hoot.
No. Just don't like
all these young people, they get tattoos, you know, we're talking about.
Oh, they're incredibly popular now. Incredibly popular.
You know, young, and they get a ship, you know, a tattoo of a ship, but when they get to be 90 years old, I can guarantee that ship is sinking.
Oh, yeah. But, I mean, it's just amazing now. You hardly see a young kid without some sort of a tattoo. It's really amazing.
And it's kind of irritating to see a young mother with a child with a tattoo. To me, that's just like, oh, mama, you're going to be really sorry you got that.
Yeah, it's just so common now. Yeah. It's really amazing.
And in World War II, a lot of my dad was in the Marines in World War II.
Yeah, they all got death before dishonor.
But well, I think it's young people now and women so much.
They got the dagger with death before dishonor. That was a Marine. I mean, every Marine that ever got drunk, that was his first tattoo.
I also remember some anchors and
Pop had
his
tattoo in the military.
Yeah.
My brother too.
Yeah. So now you know we gotta be again. We gotta be careful. Be you know, because the legalism, you know, just like with the dress, you know, all these kids the way they're dressing, you know, and then you condemn them by the way you're trying to convict them, but it comes across as condemning them, and then they're out of church.
Yeah.
You know, and so you gotta have a balance there, because just because you have a tattoo doesn't mean that you're not eligible for heaven, you know, it's not, so you gotta be careful, I mean, with the way you approach that, you know, because you get somebody with a bunch of tattoos and you say, oh, well, you can't be here because you have tattoos, or you weren't supposed to do that, I guess we'll forgive you, one of the strangest experiences I had, you know, I'll write another book someday called Chronicles at Village Inn, but you know, I was I think I shared this once before, but you know, I was literally prophesied to about stuff that was going on in my life and different things. This was several years ago now, like maybe 3-4 years ago, maybe even more than that. And this guy, I was there doing my thing, studying, and so on and so forth. This guy comes up to me, covered in tattoos. I mean, and he's a tough, tough-looking Mexican dude. And he just asked me about reading the Bible, and he says, you know, I'm a pastor in a church in Juarez, you know, and I help people who get out of the gang drug lord scene over there, you know, I'm rehabilitating them, and there's a, you know, the girls who've been abused and all that stuff over there, you know, I'm working with rehabilitating them now. And he says that, you know, God called me to that ministry because I used to be in that scene, you know, and he was saved out of that miserable type of life, and he actually has become a pastor that fights against it and helps rehabilitate, you know, people who've been affected by the terrible drug, you know, the murderous drug crime wars that are going over there, going on over there. And, you know, he told me, you know, that God gave him an indication that he needed to go to that restaurant that particular night. And he didn't know why, he didn't know what the deal was, but he went. He was by himself, so I believe him. I especially believe him because he spoke to me about certain things that I needed to hear at that time. And, you know, and I guess he found, you know, all God needed to do was get him there. And then I'm the only weirdo there with a stack of books, you know, like that, and my laptop, and, you know, 3 Bibles and whatever. So, I mean, God just got him there, and it's like, okay, well, I guess that's the guy I need to talk to, you know, sort of thing, you know. So he came over, we had a good fellowshipping conversation for probably, I'd say, an hour and a half about several things. You know, but that's the warning, you know, you don't want to judge a book by its cover, because if I had just looked at that guy, like, face value, well, I mean, he looked like a warring gang criminal drug lord type
guy. He came there to tear you up, not to lift you up. If you just left the impression.
Yeah. So, I mean, with the tattoo thing, yeah. I mean, I think they're ugly, believe me. I despise them, actually. But we got to be careful about judging a book by its cover, because, you know, God sent this guy to prophecy and minister and to me about certain things. And you see the point, you know, I mean, and this guy's, you know, what am I, you know, I'm just some guy in Scottsdale, East El Paso neighborhood, you know, teaching a nice Bible study, you know, my comfortable, you know, home location. You know, he's out there
in the trenches.
Yeah, I mean, he's in a war zone, literally. I mean, there's more people who have died in waters over the last 10 years than have died in Iraq.
Yeah, it was tough 3-4 years ago.
I mean, it's maybe gotten a little bit better, but I mean, he's in a war zone.
The only reason it's gotten better is because the rival cartels made their peace. It's still going on.
Sure.
Every bit of it's still going on.
Yeah. So, anyway, just be careful, you know, since we got on the topic of tattoos, we got to be careful not to judge a book by its cover, and we got to think about...
And also, don't judge a book by its movie.
And also, you know, when you're saying... Now, if you're in a situation where you know a Christian, you know, who's come to know the Lord... and they're talking about getting a tattoo, then I believe you have every right to bring out that scripture. I think we have every right, and we have a commitment to do so. We have to say, you know, look, this is a vain practice. This is a thing that God forbade in the Old Testament. This is a thing that you shouldn't do. Right? But people who are coming in and they already have tattoos, I mean, they're not people that we should judge for that fact any more than... Oh, well, you used to be a, you know, what would we say to Marty Ice? You know, oh, well, you used to be an alcoholic? Well, sorry, since you used to be, you can't be here. You know, that's the same thing. You see what I mean? Like, well, somebody who has a tattoo, well, they used to be that mentality, but, you know.
A lot of them that have tattoos, you know, they don't realize that there's anything wrong with it. Even after they have been called to become a Christian, they don't know that scripture, probably. And I was...
Especially New Testament.
I was reading this in Sunday school. We had this scripture in 2 Corinthians. It said, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. And then the footnote, I was looking at this footnote and I thought, this is pretty good. I mean, it's right on, because it says, the allure of money, power, and pleasure blinds people to the light of Christ's gospel. And I thought, you look around today and that is truly it. With the huge Hollywood entertainment reality stuff, with the power and the greed and all this stuff, and this is, the devil is blinding them so that they only see those things, pleasure, power, you know, that kind of stuff, and they don't see the gospel, and they don't see Christ, you know. And to me, that's...
Yeah.
Really going on a lot right now. And of course, it says that, you know, they don't, and they don't realize it. They cannot see the light. But the God of this age has blinded them. So basically, their God of this world is Satan, who's blinding them with all these other things to distract them from, you know, the gospel of Christ. And that's why I think a lot of times when you when you're trying to witness or you're trying to share with your relatives about Christ, they just can't see it.
So what is that? 2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 4. It starts in chapter 4, but verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Well, yeah, I mean, I totally agree. And I think it's kind of like, you know, in the book of Ruth, it's kind of like a big analogy. You know, that book of Ruth is really great. And one thing I've read about it and heard about it is, you know, it comes a time during that harvest when the harvest is almost done, like they're almost done bringing in all the harvest. There's not much left. And that might be kind of the state that we're in at this kind of the end of the age, as we're anticipating the return of Christ and the rapture and all these things to start happening. I'm kind of anticipating that it will get to a point where you try to witness, you try to evangelize, it shouldn't be an excuse to stop doing it, you know, stop trying. Yeah. But I mean, I anticipate that it just gets to a point where there's no one left here who's for the Lord. They're not going to listen. You know, it's just going to get less and less and less and less. So it's like all the people who are going to be harvested, you know, because they've accepted the gospel. You it's know, like they're done.
In the paper, Sunday paper, we had that article about 7,000 churches a year are closing.
Wow.
Mostly, of course, you know, mainline denominations.
Mainliners.
Yeah, and think about that's just in America.
Yeah.
Because I mean, if you go to Europe, I mean, it's already happened there. Yeah. It's Europe is.
You know, the article was about these developers who are buying these churches that have been closed down,
turning them into townhouses and
condos and stuff like that, but.
Pretty crazy.
I thought 7,000 a year. Uh-oh.
Yeah. That's pretty crazy.
So now they're all going to mega churches.
Not really, but... I mean,
well, yeah, because a lot of it are old churches that were expensive to build, you know, and the churches...
If you get 14 members left, you can't keep...
Yeah, and they can't keep running them, so, you know.
Wow. All right, well, let's look on here. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Model Year 14 through 22.
Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For all of us share that one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Are they not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What am I saying then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?
And Carol, verse 23 through 33.
Everything is permissible. Maybe so, but not everything does good. True, everything is permissible, but not everything builds people up. Nobody should be looking for selfish advantage, but everybody for someone else. Eat anything that is sold in butcher shops. There is no need to ask questions for conscience' sake, since to the Lord belongs the earth and all it contains. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal, go if you want to, and eat whatever it is put before you. You need not to ask questions of conscience first. But if someone says to you, this food has been offered in sacrifice, do not eat it, out of consideration for the person that told you, for conscience sake. Not for your own conscience. I mean, but the other person's. Why should my freedom be governed by someone else's conscience, provided that I accept it with gratitude? Why should I be blamed for eating food which I give thanks? Wherever you eat then, or drink, and wherever else you do, do it all for the glory of God. Never be a cause of offense, either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the Church of God, just as I try to accommodate everybody and everything, not looking for my own advantage, but for the advantage of everybody else, so that they may be saved.
Thank you. All right, so this passage here, I'd like to go back to the first part that my mom read there in verse 20.
It's a song.
Mm-hmm.
It's our Bread and Body song.
Yes,
one
beer,
one body.
It is.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where the song comes from. And if you go down to verse 20, notice what it says here. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And you know, I would add to that that I believe they do that unknowingly in most cases. They don't know they're doing it, but they're doing what they're doing to demons. And not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So again, we're just talking about possessions, we're talking about food, we're talking about things, we're talking about clothes, we're talking about goods. You know, just like back in Joshua 11:14, where it says, you know, take their cattle, take their goods, take the gold, take the spoil, take the whatever, the material possessions. And the reason that God allows them to do this now is because they'd already given the first fruits to God, which shows that their priority of their life is correct. Now, they will be able to use all these material goods, this food as a resource, these gold or whatever else that they took as a spoil, as a resource, they'll be able to use it in a godly manner. So, the reason I bring this up is because, you know, we should be careful to not get caught up in legalism about certain things or certain items or material goods, because you know this passage right here really gets into it in the second part that Carol read about the conscience, you know, where it says don't worry, and this was a big deal back then, you know, sacrificing things to idols and so on and so forth, false gods. Keep in mind it's still going on today. It's just that we don't call it that, you know. I remember Colossians 3, verse 5, that idolatry, that greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. So when, you know, we might not call it idols today, but our false sense of security through our monetary means or our jobs or whatever, our cell phones, our this, our that, you know, there's still all kinds of things in the world today that are idols. You know, they are idols. They meet the biblical definition of what an idol is. Even people might not have a wooden little statue up on a shelf somewhere in their house, necessarily. Some people do. But, you know, but they have this thing that's keeping them attached to the world. Hey, that's an idol. You know, people have all kinds of idols today. So we got to keep that in mind. And so the thing here about conscience's sake is saying, you know, for the Christian, we know that that thing, whatever idolatry that they are entrapped in, it should have no effect on us. You know, they do something and they think that it's, you know, they have this weird idolatrous belief, or trust, or connection with this thing. To us, we know that that it's nothing. It's their spiritual problem. It has nothing to do with us. So I guess the point I'm trying to make is, you know, we shouldn't have an attitude. I can't think of a really good example right now, but I'll just throw something out there to give you an idea at least. You know, we shouldn't have the attitude of, well, I inherited this thing, this item, let's say, you know, I inherited this dining room table from some relative that left it to me, but I know they were like this really weird Buddhist weirdo person, and who knows what they did with that table, and they probably had a Buddha on it, and, you know, I don't want anything to do with that thing because it's evil and wicked, and I'm going to throw it away. No, you don't need to do that. The point this is making is saying, you know that, okay, maybe there was a Buddha sitting on that table. Well, who cares? What's that? It's nothing. It's meaningless. You know, you taking that good, that resource, you can put it to good Christian use. That's kind of the point, is that we don't have to have our consciences affected by other people's spiritual problems, really. So, you know, we shouldn't be all get the EBGBs about, you know, other people's problems. You know, we're firm, you know, we're confident in our faith. We're firm in our the foundation of our faith and what we believe, why we believe it, and so on and so forth. We don't need to get all legalistic and worked up over those things. So, you know.
And I also think, going back to this people sacrificing to demons and not to God, I think John Milton certainly believed that the gods that were worshipped back then were fallen angels. They were demons. And this seems to support where he got that. You know, a lot of people who would leave food at the altar of Zeus or, you know, Hera or Diana or any of those gods or goddesses, they were actually fallen angels. They were demons.
Right.
Never know.
Yeah. And so, and I think a lot of, you know, as a matter of fact, I know the kids today who are on these social networks and into all this media stuff that Mike was mentioning earlier, and, you know, they're on dangerous ground there. You know, there's demonic activity going on there that they are unawares that they're targets for it. You know, so I kind of just predict. I'm just kind of predicting that we're gonna. And this is something I've been praying for a long time, years now, for my own kids and all their friends and the ones who come into my sphere of knowledge about. I just kind of have a sneaking suspicion that at roughly about 3 to 5 years from now, there's going to be a whole bunch of these kids that right now are 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you know, that age frame. That time frame, that pretty much since they were about 7, 8, 9 years old, have had access, way too much communication freedom. You know, way too much communication freedom. And they've grown up with it and become addicted to it for the past 10 years. And now those kids are about to go to college and have freedom, you know, and be in dorms. And be, you know, and they've bought into this kind of social, global social media mindset so hard, they're going to really take a hit, a spiritual hit, I believe. I think they already have, but once they're going to actually hit the brick wall, the consequences of that spiritual hit at that time. And I think that, and I'm not saying this negatively, I'm saying it, you know, I truly believe that there's going to be a big, big, big opportunity for a Christian revival right at that time. You know, if the Lord tarries and you know, we have this 3 to 5 year time period that goes on, and all those kids who kind of, the first generation that really, really grew up with that since they were kids, and they're out there, and their lives are going to hit a brick wall, you know, and they're going to get, you know, they're going to hit the brick wall of the consequences of not being spiritual. I think there's going to be hundreds, thousands of kids that are out there with a lot of emptiness. You know, they've put all their eggs in this social media basket, and they've probably been, you know, the little whisperings of the enemy in their ear for years and years, and that's finally going to all come to a devastating, consequential brick wall, and they're going to be looking for something. And I think we need to be praying in advance of that. I think we need to be praying in advance of that, and we need to be ready, you know, for a revival, for kids to be looking for, you know, looking for answers. Hey, guess what? The answer is Jesus. You've known it all along, but, you know, now finally you can actualize, apply to your own life. Just like the Jesus movement and the, you know, the things that started, you know, kind of in the early to mid-70s.
Yeah.
Why did they happen then? Because all the social revolution from the, you know, the early to mid-60s to the late-60s, and what did all these kids do? Oh, it's a new world, you know, I'm going to distance myself from my parents. I'm free, I'm going to have all these opinions, and I'm going to think about all these political thoughts and get all these emotionally attached opinions to these ideals. I'm going to free my mind by trying drugs and doing this and sex, drugs, and rock and roll and blah, 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 blah. You know, and so they, you know, see what they did, and it carried forward, and it reached an apex, you know, in maybe 1969-ish. And then what happened? Then you started having the fallout of the consequences of all that non-spiritual behavior. You know, that not having a true relationship with God and just having all these pleasure, power, you know, whatever things that they're doing. And then, but then what happened? You know, God was there to meet the need of all these desperate kids, you know, these desperate kids who had messed up their lives, and then God's there through the ministry of many different churches. One of the biggest ones, of course, Mike and Jerry can tell you about the Calvary Chapel, you know, situation that started there in the early 70s, and, you know, and it ballooned out and grew from there. You know, so I really believe that we're looking at a new generation of a similar situation, but I'm just looking at it as an opportunity. You know, I'm looking at it as an opportunity. And you know what? As many of my kids' friends that I know, of my friend, my kids and their friends' names that I know, that is my biggest prayer on a daily basis. I pray for every single one of them that I know by name, that God would protect them. That particular day, so the prayer doesn't become like redundant, you know, and just rote, but that particular day, whatever those kids are doing that particular day, that God would, you know, if they're going away from Him, that God would hold on to that thing that they did that was wrong, that was against Him, and figure out a way to turn it around against them as a conviction sometime later in their life, to protect them from the devastating consequences of their current actions, to lessen them, to thwart ill-conceived plans and purposes as much as possible, to tamp down adolescent impulsive behavior in them, to help them have opportunities to hear the gospel over and over and over again in different ways from different people, you know, and that ultimately each and every one of them will come to faith when it's the right time, and the ones that go before the others can become leaders amongst them to help lead the others to faith too. You know, that's just if there's more to it than that, that's the basic construct of that prayer. You know, and I've been praying for them in that way probably for about 4 or 5 years now, every day, without fail.
So have they found out yet that you're the reason they're not having any fun, that all their plans are thwarted?
Well, I mean, not all their plans are thwarted, but that's where, you know,
yeah.
I'm trying to cover all the bases, because when there are consequences,
I'm kidding.
You know, those consequences can be turned around and used as a convicting thing, you know. And so, you know, I'm trying to do that, but that's the prayer that I'm trying to set the stage. Just in this little one group, you know, this is just one little group of, you know, of kids, but I think there's a whole bunch of groups like that all over the country. You know, and these kids are going to hit the brick wall of their, the emptiness of their social media god that they've worshipped.
It is so boring.
You know, they're going to meet, they're going to hit the emptiness of that in their own souls and their own need for God that they've been trying to fill with that. And it's going to come crashing down. And that's when, you know, hopefully with prayer and preparation, we're ready to meet that need when it comes time. 3, 4, 5, 6 years from now when that starts happening. So, got a little bit more time here. Let's keep going. So, let me just read this bullet here. God will allow us to have the spoils of our spiritual victories. As long as the first fruits go to Him, for instance, Jericho, and as long as our attitude about our worldly goods is correct, do we use them ultimately in the Lord's service, or do we put them to self-serving purposes? Also, we should be mindful of the fact that the Israelites took these worldly goods of their enemies, of idol-worshipping godless Canaanites. Therefore, the people of Israel had great faith that what God gave them in victory was not tainted beyond repair, but able to be used for good ultimately. You know, keep in mind that the Israelites walked, they walked into whole cities that were already built for them. You know, this city, it's already there. They didn't tear it down and rebuild it. They just said, oh, you know, thanks for the city.
And the field,
nice.
The agriculture.
You guys did a nice job irrigating, laying down the irrigation for this field here. Thanks. It's ours now. And I believe that's that exact same concept is going to happen when Christ returns. You know, right now, you know, there, I've shared this a couple of times before. There's a couple of different ways to look at this technological revolution we've had. You know, you can look at it from the bad side, which a lot of people do, and I totally understand. You know, we have a worldwide global network that we've built over the last century. Phone lines and satellites and laying fiber cable across oceans and all kinds of stuff has been done to build this network. But you kind of get the sense that more and more and more it's falling into the wrong hands, powerful people who can use it against us. And it actually is the infrastructure, I believe, that the Bible talks about when it's talking about the beast system in Revelation. You know, how can you monitor and manage every single sale, you know, from every single person? You can't buy or sell without, with, you know, with, without it, you can't do anything. You have to take it. And, you know, you can kind of see that everything that we're doing, all, you know, we're building this worldwide global network that we call the Internet, and it's getting into everything. You know, 20 years from now, there won't be a single appliance in your house that doesn't, that can't be controlled, you know, from the Internet. You know, you can set your refrigerator, you can, you know, have a glass of ice waiting for you, you can, you know, you're, already you can do these things, but I'm talking like 20 years from now, it'll be the norm. It'll be commonplace.
I get these emails from Consumer Reports about this big merger with Comcast and Time Warner. If that goes through, they will be the biggest cable network powerhouse, and then they can set pretty much what they want to do. You know?
Sure.
And of course, Consumer Reports is sending out and having people write their senators and stuff not to let them combine, because they figure once they combine, they can establish prices, they can establish power, they can control, you know, most of the Internet stuff. Like, you know, my Internet, Roadrunner, goes through Time Warner. So, I mean, they could...
Yeah, and I mean, people can write as many letters as they want, and Christians can get up in arms about these things. You know, but you know, no matter how much up in arms people get about it, you know, you're not gonna prevent the Book of Revelation from happening. It's gonna happen. So we know these companies, they are gonna consolidate. It is gonna be government controlled.
What happened to the good old trustbusters?
That's history now.
Yeah, I mean, it's just keeping up appearances now. They talk about antitrust stuff. But then, you know, it's just like, oh, these two giant companies want a merger. Well, the government's going to have to approve it. And we write our letters, we get all mad, and then ultimately what happens? It gets approved. And so you can kind of see more and more as that line keeps happening. And then in the power structures of the governments, more and more, you know, evil people, godless people, atheistic people are getting involved. And more, you know, you're setting the stage for the Antichrist to come in and say, okay, I'll just take control of everything. That's what's best for you. Remember, Antichrist, it really means pseudo-Christ. It means replacement Christ, counterfeit Christ is what it really means. I'm the Savior. I know what's best for you. I'm going to take care of all your needs. Believe me, my system's best. Take this mark, you know, here and here. Buy everything, sell everything that way. And if you do, you know, you're going to be able to be on your vacation in the Bahamas and turn on your sprinkler system from your phone and, you know, turn on your security camera system from here, and you're going to be able to, you know, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be like paradise. And what is it? It's basically, it's a fake paradise. The Antichrist is trying to create a fake paradise, just like he's a fake Messiah. You know, he wants to make the internet, for instance. What do you think that is? Satan is not omnipresent, but it's a counterfeit omnipresence. He's not all-knowing, but he wants to try to be all-knowing. So if he has access to this network, and he can see everything you're doing, you know, as you know, people like Edward Snowden and so on have already blown the lid off of the fact that pretty much there's not a single piece of there's not any data that comes in or out of your network connections that isn't known about by the government, essentially. I mean, and so, you know, they have it all. And so right now we're still okay because, you know, the Antichrist hasn't come on the scene, hasn't taken control of it. But what happens when when all this big technological network thing falls into their own hands? You know, then the people who are left behind here are going to be in big trouble.
Well, if you look at it, I mean, it's pretty amazing today that with the computer, everything is controlled. You know, I mean, the stores, the banks, everything. And whoever has that could shut all that down instantly and just collapse everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, think about everything that it is, all the banks that control your money. And, you know, the telephone systems and all of that stuff.
Controlling your medical.
You know.
Medicine think, and things.
Well, yeah. And think about the power to be able to say, bloop, embargo on. Mm-hmm. You know, you want your internet back, you want your this back, you want your that back. Just, you know, take this tattoo, you know, on your forehead. Speaking of tattoos,
and they did that to me already, July 4th. I had 160 days left of security. They realized that I had dumped my automatic renewal. They took it away. There was no way to get it back. 4th of July weekend, everything was closed. I had to buy a new system. As soon as I bought it, they took 151 days because they said that's what I owed them from getting their free service, and found out you can get the service free anyway.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, those types of things that you're all talking about, I mean, we know it's going to happen. You know, I mean, it's prophesied in advance, so we know it's going to happen.
Yeah,
I mean,
we're not playing with the power grid.
We're not going to.
That kills everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're not going to stop it. Right now, we're still okay because you know it hasn't started yet, falling into the wrong hands and all that stuff. You know, the good news is for the Christian is, you know, before all that starts to hit the society, that, you know, before this starts to come across and be a reality, you know, we're going to be gone. You know, so that's good news for us. The overarching point I was trying to make is what happens is when Christ comes back, with us, his bride, the church, we're just going to, you know, this big satanic, you know, some people get so afraid of it, like the internet, and, oh, Edward Snowden and conspiracy, and we have to stop this, and we have to know all about it, and we have to encrypt my email, and I have to, you know, and people get all nervous about it. You know, we're just going to come back and take possession of it. It's going to be ours. This whole network that's been tried to been built, you know, for evil purposes, just like all these cities in Israel that were built by the Canaanites. You know, what do the Israelites do? They just come up. God empowers them to have victory. They take over, and they just basically say, well, thanks for the city. You know, and same likewise, when we come back with Christ to the earth and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, you know, we're just going to take possession of, as the church, we are just going to take possession of the earth. You know, the meek will inherit the earth, and all the things that have been built, whatever they are, they're going to be under godly control, and they're going to be things that were already built, and we're just going to walk in and take possession of them. So it's kind of an interesting thing where it's kind of like, I think God's just looking at it with a smile on his face, like looking at Satan and his minions. You know, they're working overtime, and they're trying so hard to build this, and they're trying so hard to do that. But God sees the end result. It's just like, okay, well, you rebelled against me spiritually and eternally, you're good for nothing. But while you're around still, I'm gonna let you build this worldwide network in these cities and all these stuff. Might as well get some use out of you. Because guess who you're building it for? You know, they're building it for us to come in and take possession of it for free. Ultimately, when it really comes down to it. So, that's kind of the point I'm trying to make with this, is that when the Israelites are told that they don't have, that they can come in and take possession of these things, it's not tainted, it's not spoiled, it's stuff that we're going to, you know, that if we have the right mindset about what we're doing with our possessions, that we can have nice things, we're going to have nice things in the reign of Christ on earth. We're going to have nice things, obviously, for sure, in heaven. And we're going to, you know, the thing that we just need to challenge ourselves with is the things that we have in possession of right now, our homes, our wealth, our bank accounts, our cars, our vehicles, you know, are we putting them to, you know, are we finding ways to put them to use for the cause of the gospel, really, ultimately? And if that's the case, then God doesn't have a problem with us having worldly possessions. Yeah, doesn't have a problem with it, because our heart is right towards it and our attitude's correct. All right, so next week we'll attempt to get through more than just one bullet.
That's our goal.
And yeah, we kind of got down deep in that one issue there, but kind of looking ahead here.
Next week's school.
Because the next ones are just like three verses, four verses, three. Yeah. So it actually might take a. Might take two more weeks to finish this session, maybe, but I'll try to do it next week, because the first three here are just a couple verses each. So, the back page, though, is where we talk about it talks about the giants in Joshua, the Nephilim. So I've kind of prepared a somewhat extensive thing about that here on the very end of chapter 11. So if we can get to that next week, we'll see what we can do. But if not, we might be doing the back page there 2 weeks from now. So, any prayer requests?
Well, Janet went to surgery.
Recovery.
Recovery. But I think that her doctor is not going to want her to smoke anymore. So we need to pray that she can overcome that craving.
Some people have found out that once they go into surgery and get in the hospital, and just those few hours or days with no cigarette, they never even ask for another one. I've seen this happen a couple of times. People got really sick, put in the hospital just 4 or 5 days, and bingo. It was like a whole new life.
How long will she be in the hospital, does she know?
5 days from today. Okay. So that's what the original plan was. So I guess it depends though on how well she does. But 5 days, so she should be out by Friday or Saturday, I think. So.
And there's Ruth and Guy.
I think Ruth is going to go.
She told me next week, but yeah. I think she should go right away.
Well, she has some things to put up here, but she's going to leave and be with him till the end.
She is such a strong lady. I just admire her so much.
It's a miracle to think that she can take care of even.
It's just amazing.
Where is Guy?
He lives in Canyon.
But does he have another brother that also lives there?
No.
There's four boys. There's four boys total.
Two live here and one in Alpine. Is that right?
I think it's Alpine. And then one in Canyon.
And he lives in Canyon. Yeah. He's the coach at Canyon. I think he needs to look at Cedar Park, at their cancer unit there, because a friend of mine has been kept alive 10 years who moved down there 9 years ago. So when he died, his wife would be close to their older son. And he's still...
He's doing well.
Well, he says it's not a 10. And he's given up on chemo 3 or 4 times. But they have a new rare drug they wanted to try. And he was able to get it for only $7,900 a dose. So they were going to try that again this spring, even though he said he didn't want any more.
Where's Cedar Park at? Where is Cedar Park at?
It's right there at Austin. Okay. Austin, Round Rock, Cedar Park, Georgetown, they're all right there on 35, but they also run over to 183, which is like 7 miles west. Those towns are like 7 miles wide.
MD Anderson told him there is not a thing they can do for him.
I know that, and I know a guy that has been going to MD Anderson, and I know a guy that's been going to the Cedar Park thing from Georgetown because it was closest, and he loves his doctor, and he's still alive.
He's still alive.
Well, maybe we should talk about, mention it too.
Well, I plan to. In fact, yeah. I will try to go online and get the info. My brother was, this cancer hospital is on the corner. As you come down the street and you turn in the entrance in the hospital where my brother died, my friend was there getting chemo treatments or whatever at that time, and I didn't even know there were any connections until I called him when I was in Georgetown, and he was down there getting chemo, and I just left there 20 minutes before.
Well, also give an update on my friend Mike. I've been witnessing to him a couple of times. We had some really good discussions. He's tutoring Dylan now. He's got a degree in physics and chemistry, both. Really smart guy, so he's been tutoring Dylan in calculus and physics, the courses he's going to be taking this semester. So, just
to start.
To start, and also he does a business. He came down, I think he got his degrees in physics, a double major degree in physics and chemistry, I think from Kansas University. And he came back to El Paso, because he's actually from Las Cruces, but he came back to El Paso because he got a job offer from AT&T and as some sort of networking engineer type person. That kind of fell apart at the same time. He got in a really bad accident. Drunk driver hit him. He was in the hospital for several months. They even told him he wasn't going to walk again, but he rehabbed through the whole thing. He's back to normal, so, for the most part. But since then, he left the job at AT&T and he's been doing a dog training business where he works with, not just dogs, but animal training, where he works with animals that have been abused, neglected, abandoned, and he gets them back to normal. He has somewhere in his past had a lot of experience with that. So the business isn't doing that great, and he's looking to get into the teaching profession. And he said, you know, about 5 or 6 people, different friends, including me, that since he's been tutoring Dylan, I've just told him, you know, like, man, you really ought to be a teacher, you know, because you're smart and you're good at explaining stuff. So he said he's finally taking the plunge of trying to do that. And there's maybe a position open up at my school that's mm-hmm. might suit him, but a lot of things have to come together with alternative certification and all that stuff for it to maybe happen. But
we also need to pray for Samantha Flores. She's getting very disheartened. She's certified to teach 4th through 8th grade science, and she's just not. She thinks it might be her disability that nobody wants to say it's her disability. You know.
Well, she talked to me about that, you know, because she said that, you know, the people that she works with, told her not to bring it up. But I said, you know, you should bring it up. I think
she
because
did.
Because it's very clear that you have a disability, mm-hmm. and nobody's going to talk about it. But they may not. They don't know what your limitations are. So if you bring it up and say, I obviously have some disabilities, let me tell you what I can and cannot do, then. You know, because
she
took
very your
competitive,
advice.
You know.
She took your advice the last 2 interviews, but she didn't get called. They gave them to other people. So she's getting very, very discouraged.
Employers appreciate honesty.
Yeah. Well, she's you can't help miss her.
Right.
She's got the same thing Betty Peck does,
mm-hmm.
right? Severe rheumatoid arthritis. And her, but she still does everything.
Yeah.
I mean, and she's so wonderful.
Mm-hmm. She is
amazing. Right. Well, anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for this study that you blessed us with this evening, and pray that you'll help us to consider what we are doing with our worldly goods, and hopefully we're putting them to good use and service for the cause of the gospel. And we thank you for the little extra bit that you give on top many times to us for us to enjoy some things here on earth, little comforts and little joys and little, you know, excess here and a little help there with financial concerns and other matters, that you just you keep us going strong. And as we are going strong, we just pray that you'll help us to remember that we need to keep our priority on the cause of the gospel and lifting each other up in edification, evangelizing those who don't know you. And we pray that you'll empower us and bless us to do those things. We also pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Janet, that you'll help her continue to recover from the surgical wounds, and we pray that you'll help her to just be lifted up. Please give her the empowerment, the desire, the will, to leave this habit that's not just not profitable for her own health and for the people around her and so on. I just pray that you'll help her to have mastery over it and help her to be convicted against it and be given the empowerment to leave it behind in her life. We also pray for Ruth and Guy, that you'll help best place, the best situation, possibly John's recommendation or some other situation that can come and be a possibility for a treatment plan and a path to healing, if it's within your will. We know you have the power to do it, and if it's within your will to do it, we just pray that you'll help and find a solution for this grave medical situation. We also pray for Mike, that you'll help continue to keep some evangelism pressure on him and the things that he's thinking about spiritually. Just pray that you'll help him come to those points in his mind and his life that he needs to accept you, to give you a chance to prove that you're there and that you want to have a relationship with him. And we pray that if this job might be the right avenue, or maybe some other job, a teaching job that he might be able to get, maybe that can all come together and happen for him, if it's a just one avenue for him to continue to be evangelized to and witness to and think about acknowledging you and building a relationship with you. And we also pray for, I'm sorry, is it Samantha?
Samantha.
And we pray that you'll help her continue to try to apply to places, help her to be candid and open about the things that she struggles with and disabilities, and help somebody to the right fit, the right person, the right place, help them to just not take that against her, take that into consideration, and see through that to the great job that we know she could do if given the opportunity. So we just pray that she'll help her with that. And we pray that you'll continue to bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit this week as we go our separate ways this evening, and return us to church and Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Anybody want